Today's reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 17 to 25. Obey and have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you and those who will have to be they keep watch over you as those who will have to give account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be no benefit to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you too. Now, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear my word of exhortation, for in fact, I've written to you quite briefly. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all the Lord's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. Praise be to God.
So let's pray again briefly before we look at this together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, let me say something right at the outset of this. This passage actually contains the strongest evidence we have of why this letter was written by the Apostle Paul. Some people debate that, and we had a little bit of a to-do at the beginning of this series because some of us were saying the writer rather than talking about Paul, and I've kind of oscillated between those two places. But at the end, when Paul talks about Timothy, our brother Timothy, arriving, greet all the leaders and all God's people, those from Italy send their greetings, those are indicators that this was probably Paul that was writing. So I just wanted to get that out in the open at the beginning. But I'm not looking forward to this preach. I've been struggling with it all week. Leadership is a kind of interesting one to talk about. We had a little bit of a chat about leadership on Thursday night at the central meeting when we talked about what would Jesus say to Boris Johnson. And it's always difficult to talk about leadership well, and it's particularly difficult when we do that in the context of church. And you'll know, those of you who are reading the Bible, have got a pew Bible in front of you, may have noticed as we listened to the reading that there was a slight difference between what is in the Bible in the pew and what it says on the screen. Did you notice that? Because what it currently says on the screen in the first line of this section is, let's say it together, verse 17, have confidence in your leaders. But if you open up the pew Bibles, which is before the revision of the NIV, it says, someone, obey. Obey your leaders. Oh, if only that happened. And you know, there is a crisis of confidence, isn't there, about the whole subject of leadership. We look at politics and we kind of, we look at the leaders of the nation and we may not have much confidence in Boris, or we look at the leader in Scotland and we aren't particularly appreciative of the ministrations of Nicola Sturgeon, and we don't like the leadership that's been offered. Some of us don't like being led by anyone or told what to do by anyone. There's a great Scottish phrase that you might be familiar with that goes like this: you're no the boss of me. for those who need translation, you're not the boss of me. You're not in charge of me. And all of us, I think, can be like that at times. I've kind of learned over the years the importance of having someone to whom I am accountable, people who can speak into my life and offer a little bit of direction and kind of pull me back when I'm going in the wrong direction. And that is really important in the Christian life. And Paul seems to be really trying to encourage the people to whom he's writing to get this right. Because leadership in any sphere of life is really hard. That's why in Christian world, we see so many leadership conferences. The Global Leadership Summit has just taken place in Chicago. And for years, people have traveled there from all over America and all over the world to go and sit at the feet, not of the world's greatest preachers, but of the world's greatest business leaders, organizational leaders, so that we would become better at leading. Only trouble is the church isn't a business. And the church is full of not people who are employed, but by people who are volunteers. The Bible talks about us as being sheep. And sheep sometimes are not easy to steer. That's why the shepherd has sheepdogs, to try and get the sheep to where they need to be. I will sometimes describe the role of the pastor, the minister, is to be like the under-shepherd or to be like the sheepdog of Jesus, for he is the great shepherd of the sheep. So leadership is something we have to kind of learn about, but we need to be careful because leadership in business is not the same as leading in the world. And we need to make that distinction. There's things we can learn from business and organizational leadership. Of course, there are things that we can learn, but the two things are not the same. See, Paul here talks about what the aim of leadership is. There are at least two phrases that might help us understand this from these verses. The first one is when it says, don't be a burden, make their work, obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. That would be of no advantage to you. That would not be profitable. That would be unprofitable for you, is another way that it's put. The aim of leadership is to be of advantage to the people, that they would benefit. The people of God would benefit from the leadership of the church. That's what one of the goals should be. The other phrase is this idea of keeping watch over your souls. They watch over you as men who must give an account. They watch over you. They watch over your souls, your very being. That means that the benefit that matters most to leaders is that the church should be to the benefit of the soul, of the spiritual being of the people in their care, under their leadership. That they are being built up in Christ, growing to know him more. That people get converted, come to faith, are persevering to the end. Chapter 10, verse 36 of Hebrews says, you have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Enduring, keeping on going as in the faith, being strong in the faith right until the very end. That's the proof that our faith is real. That is the kind of primary goal of leading in the church. It's not to build up a huge organization. It's not to have the most slick organization, although that might be part of what you achieve. But it's to help people grow in their faith and their knowledge of Jesus. That should be the focus, that people come to know the living Jesus and experience eternal salvation. But the question is, what is the means of achieving that? What are the means of leadership? How does leadership function in the life of the church? How are leaders to lead so that saints keep going in the faith and are saved? Now, there are things mentioned in this verse, these verses, and we could go through them, which might be helpful if we began to kind of appreciate. The first thing is watchfulness. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority, or have confidence in your leaders. We'll come back to that in a moment. But they keep watch over you. Watchfulness is an important aspect of leadership. Being watchful of the sheep, being watchful of the world. Listening to what God is saying in his word as we do that. A literal translation of this is, keep watch on behalf of your souls or for the sake of your souls. Keep watch, keep watch. And to do that for your souls, they watch four things, not just one thing. They watch what God has said in his word. They watch Jesus. They look for him. They are praying, talking to him, listening to the Lord, watching what Jesus has done and is doing. They try to watch their conduct, how they live, what they do, how they use the resources given to them, how they are in their relationships with family and friends and those who maybe don't get on with them. And they watch the people and are aware of what's happening in and around them. In other words, leaders are vigilant to be following the Bible, being focused on Jesus, trying to live a life that is morally and ethically exemplary and caring for the people. That's what being watchful means. There's another aspect to that. It's watching what's happening in the world and being aware of what's happening around us in the culture. But that's not the primary focus. So watchfulness comes first. And then we have joyfulness. Not something that we necessarily think of leaders. If you're a leader, you should be joyful. It's a good thought, isn't it? It'd be nice if all the leaders in church were joyful people. Now, it doesn't mean by that the leader is up front smiling all the time, going, I'm full of joy, why aren't you? You know, when people just walk in the room and they're like that, it's kind of a little bit off-putting, isn't it? When you're feeling like a bit rubbish that day. Because it's not really talking about that. Joyfulness. You see at the end of chapter 13, verse 17. Let them, the leaders, do this with joy and not with grief. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden. That would be of no advantage to you. Spiritual leadership, the advantage, the benefit of that comes from when the leaders are full of joy. Now, that's not about making the leader happy, you know, by doubling their stipend or building a swimming pool in the rectory back garden. Can you imagine having a swimming pool in Caerstorfin with the summer we've had in the back? That would be dreadful. I'm not suggesting that, okay? Very clearly. It's a nonsense. That's not how joy comes. That's not even what it's talking about here. Because the leader finds his joy in the Lord. You see, if the leader is being watchful, he's turning to Jesus all the time. He's experiencing, or she's experiencing, the joy of the presence of the Lord, keeping close to him. That's where the joy comes from. But you know, the devil loves to come and steal that joy. The devil absolutely loves to do that. It's one of his favorite tactics. If you can get to the leaders and steal their joy, steal their relationship with Jesus, stop them spending time in God's word, listening, watching the Lord. If you can do that, then you will undermine the ministry of the church. So every leader in the church, whether they are someone like me or one of the lay leaders in the church, needs to be someone who's spending time with the Lord in the presence of the Lord, knowing what it is to be joyful. But if the devil is coming and trying to steal that joy, how would that work? Well, it might work through our appetites and being drawn away from the Lord to things that seem a little bit more interesting over here. Or one of the ways it comes is sometimes through God's people. Because this is perhaps one reason why I was struggling this week and kind of not particularly looking forward to this preach. Because you are generally speaking, you're a joy. You are. It's a delight and a joy. But sometimes that's not the case. Because, you know, either, you know, I say or do something that isn't liked and there's a kind of reaction to it. And I get to hear about that a lot of the time. And a lot of ministers will struggle to keep on going as ministers of the gospel throughout their lives. And some of that stress comes in and pressure comes in. It's said about being a ministry, it's the job with the highest job satisfaction, but it's also got one of the highest stress levels. High job satisfaction, high stress level. And why would that be? Because you only work one day a week. Why would that be the case? Well, it's partly because you're working with volunteers. You rely on them. It's partly because you're trying to please everybody all of the time. And we all know that pleasing everybody all the time is impossible. That's what the job of leadership is, to try and give a lead. And you know sometimes that not everybody is going to be happy. Ask Boris how he's doing this week. Maybe, I don't know how much he cares about keeping everybody happy. You can't do it. And so that creates a dynamic, a difficult dynamic for those in leadership. And when they're facing criticism and they're facing a rough time of it, that can drag you down. And one of the things that goes is you walk with the Lord. Instead of turning to the Lord, you kind of realize that's the last thing that you do. Because the pressure just becomes too much. So here's the thing. How are we going to operate in that kind of world? It's not to say that that people are not supposed to critique or suggest, make suggestions. Of course, we need to be able to do that. But we need to consider how we do that. You know, in the olden days, pre-early 1990s, do you remember? Some of you weren't born. You know, if you wanted to communicate your displeasure to the leadership, you could, well, you might talk to people face to face. That's an interesting innovation, isn't it? Or you might write a letter. But nowadays, what happens is people do that thing of, well, they still do two things. Gossip, talking to one another, but not talking to the leadership. That happens. But sending an email. And so an email, you know, arrives. And wise people, when you get an email that is difficult, you know what you do with it? You know what you do with an email, a difficult email that you're going to struggle with? You sit on it. You read it. Probably get a little bit of indigestion as you read it, but you sit on it, you don't respond to it, because if you respond to it immediately, you're going to go, ah! Never do that. Never, ever do that. Sit on it. Sit on it at least a week. Sit on it for 2 weeks if you need to do that. Sit on it for a month if you know that you're going to respond out of a place that is ungodly. Because you need to dwell on it, because there may be truth within what is said. There may not be, but there may be. So you have to sit on it and dwell on it and listen to it and ask the Lord, what is it you're saying in that? So that's one part of the deal. The other part of the deal is to ask yourself this. If you're the person who's going to send the message, ask yourself the question, why am I sending this? What is my purpose? What is my goal? What is my vision in doing this? Do I want to see the leadership gone and out of here? Do I want to bring down the leadership? Or do I want to correct things so that the church is a better place? Building the kingdom of heaven. What's going on for me? You see, the danger for us is obey them or have confidence in your leaders and submit to the authority, because they keep watch over those who as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. So is your purpose to add burden? You know, let me tell you this. If people who are in ministry and leadership, they already carry burdens. Whether they're paid to do it or whether they're the lay leaders, they carry a burden. the burden of the body of Christ. They do that all the time, every day. People are on, for example, our vestry, and trustees carry huge burdens because they're trying to lead the church, they're trying to serve the church, they're trying to do all the practical things that need to be doing to keep the church going. They carry a huge burden. Do you pray for them? Do you pray for them that that burden will not be so heavy that it will be full of grief, but that it will be a joy because they are walking with the Lord for our benefit to build up the church? So, let us seek and pray for joyful leaders. Pray that for me, will you? That I'll be a joyful leader. I know I can be a misery at times. You come in on a Sunday morning, I might not smile at you too much because I'm thinking about this point in the service. You know, I'm kind of a little bit wrapped up in standing up here. It's kind of, that's one of the things that I have to do and get to do. So I try not to be a misery guts, but forgive me when I am, and pray that I will be full of the joy of the Lord, that I'm walking with him. Joy of leadership is not optional, it is essential. That's why Paul said, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, not that we lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy. It's great when he said that, wasn't it? Not that we lord it over. Your leadership isn't about lording it over the people of God. If a leader is doing that, they are in a bad place, in a wrong place, and should probably no longer be doing leadership in any capacity. It's not about control, it's not about power, it's about sharing together in the joy of the Lord. So let's pray for our leaders, and let's not give them additional burdens or grief, for that would be of no benefit to us. So that's the second thing, we're to be watchful, we're to be joyful, but there's also something here about being serious people. We're to be serious people. Now, I love a laugh. I was sharing this on Thursday night, just as Boris loves to have a laugh. It's good to laugh, isn't it? It's good when you're with friends and you do a lot of laughing. We were with our friends the other night, and we did a lot of laughing, and we kind of bemoaned the fact we don't see enough of each other so that we can laugh. And we spend a lot of time laughing at each other. Because, you know, it's West of Scotland thing. You kind of mock one another and so on. And it's a sign of the great love that we have for one another. And it's important that we're those kind of people that we loved. They were full of joy and we laugh a lot. May this be a church that's full of laughter. Amen? But also, let's be a church that is very, very serious. Because we're exhorted to do that here. We're to be watchful, we're to be joyful, but we're also to be serious. Those who give account, they keep watch over you as people who will give an account. It's a serious business, being a leader. They keep watch on behalf of your souls as those who will give an account. That means that those in leadership at St. T's, when they stand before the judgment seat of Jesus, he's going to say something like this: what did you do to preserve the faith and the confidence and the obedience of the members of St. T's? What did you teach? How did you live? What steps did you take when people were being disobedient or rebellious? What did you do when people were suffering, when people were grieving, when people were lonely, when people were confused? What did you do about children and teenagers? We have to give an account. So that's a kind of serious business. Jesus is the chief executive officer to whom we give an account. It's a serious business that we're engaged in. Unbelievably serious. So whilst we can be joyful and we can be a church that's full of laughter, we can't be flippant or trivial or shallow. It's immensely weighty. But it's not to be sad, it's not to be a burden, it's not depressing. One of our answers at judgment must be, you know, I wanted to walk with you, Jesus. I tried to do my best to walk with you and to seek your lead as I sought to lead the people of God. So we are to be serious about the Bible, serious about our fellowship, committed to one another, the leadership committed to the people that they serve. Watchfulness, joyfulness, seriousness. So how are we going to respond to leadership? It's interesting that the NIV latest translation has kind of made it have confidence in your leadership rather than use the word obey. That's because the word that's used there is a weak form, and the Greek is a weak form of the word obedience. But I think it's also partly a reaction against that idea that we are to obey leaders. So how do we respond? How do we respond to this idea of having confidence or obeying our leaders? Now, there are cultural and biblical reasons that make it really difficult for us. The cultural reason, I think, is because we live in a time of when really people are used to and want to be self-determined. It's all about me. You know, we become much more, the word would be narcissistic. You know, the world revolves around me, my needs, my wants, my desires, my preferences. And the culture is very much like that. We see that in younger people where there's a real sense of entitlement amongst many young people. Teachers will often tell you this, that pupils will come and tell you their rights, what their rights are and what is important, in a way that pupils in former times would never have dreamt of doing that. They're well aware of their rights because the world is all about them. But we're all part of that as well. Whether we're young or whether we're older, we are part of that culture and we've grown used to living in that culture. There was a time when being a minister, if you wandered about the street with a dog collar or a clerical collar on, there would be a certain amount of deference towards you. You know, if you were a minister in the community, people would have looked upon you with, they would have looked up to you as a leader within the community. Now that is much, much less so if people even recognize what wearing a dog collar or a clerical collar meant. They may look at you with disdain because they associate it with bad things, you know, abuses that the church has carried out. So we've lost that place within society and that place of leadership within community. We want the kind of unencumbered self. Self is king. And that makes this text really quite difficult. Have confidence in your leaders. Well, we don't really have confidence in our leaders. We're certainly not going to obey them. Another part of our culture that makes this verse difficult is that authority and power have so often been abused that there are real legitimate misgivings about making obedience and submission the norm. People don't like it. They react against it. But there are some biblical reasons why this text is difficult to preach on. It's not easy to know exactly what this obedience would look like in actual practice. Some people would say, basically, the minister says it, you do it. That's how it should be. And this verse and other verses like it have been used in that particular way. But I think there are plenty of biblical facts about church leadership that we need to take into account when we hear this idea of having confidence in your leaders. So let's just think about them briefly. The Bible teaches that leaders sometimes go bad and teach wrong things and do wrong things. You ever notice that? There's plenty of talk about that. So, for example, chapter 20 of Acts, verse 30, Paul's speaking to the elders of Ephesus, and he warns them, from among your own selves, people will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. The clear implication is that some of the leaders in the local church will turn bad and try to lead disciples away, and that these leaders shouldn't be obeyed. So if your leaders are going in a non-biblical and unorthodox direction, what do you do? You go, we'll just follow them because it's easier. Or do you say, whoa? So when you hear stuff from the pulpit, I'm not saying when you hear stuff from the pulpit that you don't like or you don't agree with, that's a different thing. Okay? Because you will. I can promise you that. You will hear stuff that you don't like, that makes you uncomfortable, that you react against. That's not the same as the preacher going off the rails and becoming unorthodox biblically and theologically. So you need to be careful about making that distinction. So watch out for leaders. Don't obey leaders who are going off the rails, who are going a little bit theologically loose or naff or duff. Stay away from them. So that's the first thing. Second thing, that's confirmed in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8. If you read that, you can take notes and read it later. Paul says here that the gospel is so sacred that you should not obey anyone who comes with another message, not even an angel. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be cursed. The truth of God is the litmus paper of true leadership. If you don't preach God's truth, don't believe what I preach. If I don't preach God's truth, then don't believe what I'm preaching. That's what the apostle's saying in Galatians 1. See, leadership in the church, it's not the minister or the vestry and trustees who have the final say, the final authority. Do you know what has the final authority? The gospel, the Bible. That's where final authority lies. Yes? It's not in the leadership. So that's one way to judge whether your leadership is behaving in the right way and teaching in the right way. Or how about this? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 to 20. Paul instructs Timothy what to do if an elder is found to be in sin. He says, "Do not receive an accusation against a leader except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning." So there's a sense of discipline in the life of the church. If leadership screw up, they get it wrong, they deal with sex or power or money in the wrong way, then they need to be called to account. Individual leaders are not perfect, and a procedure must be in place for correcting and disciplining them. Leaders are not above error and mistake. We get it wrong. We can teach wrong and we can live wrong. See, leaders have got feet of clay. It's a good biblical image. They can get it wrong. And there's plenty of examples of that down through the history of the church and even recent examples of that. Or how about this? 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 to 3. Peter tells us that leaders should be good examples to the flock and not use their office for sordid gain for the pleasures of power. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not for gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. It's a very important kind of example, isn't it, of the relationship of the follower to the leader, how that should work in the church. There's real leadership, real authority, but there should not be what Peter calls lording it over the flock. There's a thing called spiritual abuse. It's becoming much more into the open. Not sexual abuse, but spiritual abuse, where people who are in positions of spiritual authority are taking that authority for their own advantage and using it to control others, to get them to do things that they should not be doing. They are not concerned about the glory of Christ or the good of the people. They're lording it over people for their purposes, for their sense of, I have control. I am the leader. So we need to be really careful. We want to guard against that. Spiritual abuse is the most terrible thing. We do not want to see that happening. We will try to snuff it out if we even get a whiff of it in the life of this church. But none of that negates this business of honoring, having confidence in, obeying leadership and submitting to them. You see, it's interesting, when we called this talk Honoring Leaders, which was the name that we gave to it, it's kind of got a double edge to it, because it's about honoring the leader, but it's about leaders who honor others. That's actually maybe the key in all of this. It's a double-edged thing. We're to honor our leaders because our leaders honor us and respect us and love us and care for us. We need to have safeguards around the exercise of leadership. And we try to do that in St. Thomas's through our constitution. There's some things that are put in place to try and make sure that our leadership is done well and right. So, for example, here's just some examples of how that might work. There's what we might call a plurality of leadership. There's not just one person with authority. It's not all about the rector, even though rector means ruler. That's why I don't like it. You've heard me say this before. I don't like the title rector because it means ruler. But the way we're structured is that the rector is not the ruler over you, because we have the vestry and the trustees. There's a plurality of leadership. And the way we operate is we try to operate on a collegial basis. We work by consensus. So we very, very, very rarely take votes. In fact, we don't take votes. If there was one person in the vestry said, I don't think we should be going down this line, then we would hold back from that and do that thing of sitting on this until we have consensus. We would be very, very careful about that. It's very, very important that we have consensus. But the vestry and the trustees also operate with me in leadership. And so when I'm going mad and off the rails, hasn't happened yet, but they will act as a check. Well, you might think it's happened, but it hasn't, okay? I promise you. They will act as a check on me and say, Dave, are you okay? Are you doing all right? Or is this the right thing? How's your walk with the Lord? How's your heart? That's part of their responsibility with me. It's not so that I am not the one with all the authority. That's biblical, isn't it? All churches that we know of in the New Testament were led by a plurality of leaders, not just one pastor. And in fact, if you read this verse again, notice what it says. Obey not your leader, but your leaders. Did you notice that? It's plural. It's not just one, it's a group. So that's a good test of a church. If you go to a church somewhere, supposing you moved away from here and you find a church, and it's all about the leader up front, and there's no sense of there being leaders in the church, then I would worry about that. Here's another thing. I am a member of the church now. I have taken out membership. I've not been a member up until this point, but I now have a contract, and I'm now a member, which gives me one vote when we have to vote as a congregation, which we don't do very often, but if it came to a congregation meeting and we had a vote, I would have one vote along with you. So that's quite important as well. The congregation approves the vestry. When it comes to choosing vestry, what do? We kind of elect. Now, in recent years, we haven't really had to elect because we've not had that many people standing. And I still think it's quite good for everybody who stands for vestry to have a mandate. When I was in Glasgow, we came up with a formula that in order to be on vestry, you had to get 50 votes plus one of everybody that was there, no matter how many people were standing. And I think that's the right way to operate, that everybody who comes onto leadership has a mandate from the congregation, has that confidence of the congregation to be in a position of leadership. But that's done by secret ballot, and the congregation can call the vestry to account if we don't get it right and can ask questions. That's why the annual general meeting is important. But at any time of year, that is possible for people to do that. The vestry and the trustees and the leadership is accountable to the congregation. Let's be clear about that. And then we kind of limit power and control. Have you noticed that? We limit the power and control of the vestry. So if you're a vestry member, you can come on for one three-year term. Then you might stand for a second three-year term, and then you're gone. You need to be off vestry. That's a great system, isn't it? Because it stops people having too much control for too long. I want to make a suggestion here. You might react to it, but I want to make a suggestion here. Sometimes leadership, we get it wrong, and people remain in positions of control and power for way too long. You know, rectors can stay for too long. People can remain on vestry. Indeed, people can remain as trustees for way too long. And one of the great things is we've had quite a great deal of churn and change in the life of the church in recent years, so that the trustees have changed, the vestry members have changed. One criticism I've heard from people is that, all these new people coming in and coming on the vestry, don't like it. What do you know about the church? I haven't been here for very long. Do you know, that's not a sign of badness or ill health. It's actually a sign of health. When new people can come in. Because the way people come and they don't necessarily stay in the same area. Jobs will take them away to different places. So if people come with skills that we can use, we need to grab them while they're here and put them in place. So having new people come on, that's not a bad thing. It's a bad thing for me if I don't like change, you know, or it makes me a little bit insecure. But it's actually a good thing when we've got new people who come in with gifts that we can use as leaders. Once we've tested that they're suitable and theologically in the right place and in tune with where we're going, that's a good thing. So if you come to me and you say you're not very happy because all these new people are coming in, I'll hear you, but I won't agree with you. Okay, you need to know that. It's a good thing, and it helps us just keep healthy and alive, and it brings new perspective in, and it stops people being in control for 20 or 30 or 40 years. That can bring not life, but death. This church knows that. So we want to be a church that has healthy leadership. And we want to have people changing. We want to have people stepping down, and we're able to say to them, bless you, you've done a great job. We love you, and we bless you, and we thank you for being in leadership. But for at least a year, you're going to sit at the back and have to just not lead. And that might be difficult for you, but it will be healthy for the church. And then we are constitutionally regulated. We have to follow what it says in our constitution, and that's ratified and agreed by the congregation. We are under that authority. And we hope that the constitution we have is as biblically well-formed as we can make it. So that leaves us with this question. What's left of submitting and obedience? How do we do that? What are we going to be like as people, as followers of God? Have we been so fearful of authority that we strip verse 17 of any significant meaning at all? I think it's very possible that we would do that and be influenced by our culture. If we lived in an authoritarian culture, we'd probably not be so nearly vigilant over the abuses of leadership. So what does honor, have confidence in your leaders and submit to them mean? That word obey is a broad word. It can mean be persuaded by. It's used like that in Hebrews 6, verse 9. It can mean trust, Hebrews 2, verse 13. It can mean rely on, Luke chapter 11, verse 22. And it comes to mean obey because that is what you do when you trust somebody. When you trust someone, you obey them, don't you? You know, there are friends that you have that you trust what they say because you've known them a long time. And if they make a suggestion to you, you will tend to go along with it because you know what they're saying is coming from a place of obedience. We want to encourage good relationships of trust. And we want to encourage people to be swayed by how leaders are living their life and the passions that they are extolling and the words that they are preaching. The word that's used for submit here, submit to their authority, it occurs only here in the New Testament. It doesn't appear anywhere else. And it's a more narrow word, and it means make room for by retiring from a seat or to yield to or submit to. The best image is if you're on a bus and a person who's much older than you or not much older than you gets on the bus and there's no other seats, but you're in a seat. And you do that thing that used to happen all the time. Doesn't happen quite so much now, I think, sadly. But you say, have my seat, older gentleman or older lady. Take my seat. It's more important that you are given that place than I am. It's putting the other person first. It's a great image, I think, of what submission means. Letting the person have that space. So with all of that, let's distill this into something like this. Verse 17 means that a church should be bent towards trusting its leaders, not being untrusting, but trusting its leaders. We should have a disposition to be supportive in our attitudes and our actions and our words. That's not to say that you can't offer critique or offer ideas. We should have a bent towards being passionate about the things that our leaders are passionate about. We should have a joyful inclination to be in a confident relationship and to be obedient to what they're teaching. And that's a pretty soft way of putting it. I'm trying to be as soft as I can. It's a leaning towards obedience and confidence. So will we do that? Will we do that? Not so that anyone has control or power over us. Far be it. Lord, just we pray that that would never be the case. But because we want to be a church that's submitting not to a leader, but to the leadership of Jesus, putting him at the center. Let's work on those things and see the body of Christ being built up. Amen.